Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
All right. Well, it's great to be in a new location for some. I know the students that go here may have a different opinion, but man, praise Jesus that we have a new home that has space. And we can enjoy and worship Jesus together. And so today, I couldn't be more excited. We're starting a new series in the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1 this morning. And just by way of overview of the book of Jonah, it's probably the most well-known, or at least one of the most well-known books of the Bible. Just by a show of hands, who's ever heard of the book or the person of Jonah, the big whale? Anybody? Yeah. So whether you've are a follower of Jesus, or you've never even heard of Jesus, you've probably heard of Jonah and the big whale. And it's right up there with Adam and Eve and Noah's Ark and maybe even David and Goliath. It's one of the most well-known books of the Bible. Yet it's one of those Bibles that many people, or one of those books that many people have a really hard time believing that it's actually true. I mean, a lot of folks have a hard time believing that Jonah, a human being, gets swallowed up by a fish and lives in that fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and somehow that fish maybe just gets tired of having Jonah in his belly as a whole human without somehow digesting him and spits him out onto a beach. And so a lot of people believe this story is nothing but a parable, or better yet, or worse yet, maybe just a fairy tale that makes us feel happy. But what we see is, or what I would argue, is that we believe as followers of Jesus, or as the church of Jesus, a lot of things that are actually more impossible than this story. And so, for instance, Genesis chapter 1, God speaks and nothing obeys him and turns into everything. The worlds are created. The stars are created. The universes are created. Light and dark is created. Everything by the powerful word of our God comes into existence. Luke chapter 2. God, the one who spoke the world into existence, becomes a baby in the person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, yet fully man. And this Jesus begins to heal the sick, to raise the dead. And one day he even willingly goes to a cross and is crucified. And 3 days later, after his death, he walks up out of a tomb alive. God is Trinity, we will say, as the church. He is one God, yet three distinct persons. How does that work? He's Father, he's Son, he's Holy Spirit. And so I would argue that there's many things that are a lot harder to believe than the story of Jonah. Jonah, in one sense, wouldn't even make my top five of the most impossible things to believe that the scriptures say are true. But the main reason I would argue that the story of Jonah is true and it actually happened is because Jesus Christ said it happened. And so look with me at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, speaking to the religious leaders. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish," not metaphorically was, but really was, "so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." And now something greater, praise be to Jesus, something greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus, who created Jonah by his words, who knit him together in the womb of his mother, says that Jonah existed. Jonah's story is true. It really happened. And that right there is good enough for me. And so it's one of the most well-known books. It's one of the most hard-to-believe books. But Jonah's also one of those books that's really misunderstood. And so many have turned the book of Jonah into nothing more than a book of morality. And so the theme will go something like this: don't be disobedient like Jonah, or God's going to whoop you like Jonah. But that's not what the book of Jonah is about. It's about so much more. The book of Jonah is actually not even about Jonah. It's not about some big magical fish either. It's about our gracious God who pursues runners. That's what our book is about. The book is about, it's about God. It's about the sovereignty of God, the fact that God controls everything. Every single thing is in the hands of God and does what God says, all the way down to the most specific of things, even our salvation, God is over that completely. That's why we read this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a book about God's loving discipline. Listen, God, just like a good parent, those whom he loves, his children he loves, he disciplines them. Not to punish them, but in order to make them grow and become more like Jesus, more like his beloved son. And he disciplines others so that they would come to know that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is better than everything. It's a book about God's grace and his mercy as he relentlessly pursues Jonah, a runaway prophet. It's about God's relentless grace and mercy as he chases down these pagan sailors on this ship that no one else is even noticing. It's a book about God's relentless pursuing grace and mercy as he chases down the people of Nineveh, these wicked, evil people, so that they may repent and be forgiven and be saved. It's a book about God's relentless grace and mercy as he pursues you and he pursues me. We have a pursuing God. And so this is what I want us to see this morning as we dive into Jonah chapter 1. Because God relentlessly pursues all people, your rebellion, my rebellion, our rebellion can never outrun the grace of God. Because God relentlessly pursues all people, your rebellion, my rebellion can never outrun the grace of God. And so we're going to see that unfold in Jonah chapter 1. And we're going to kind of break up Jonah chapter 1 into movie scenes. And so we'll have scene number 1 to start with. And scene number 1 is running from God. We see Jonah running from God. And so pick up with me in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. We read this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And so we know from the scriptures, 2 Kings chapter 14, that Jonah was one of the premier prophets during this time for Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. Another reason this is not a fairy tale, because we see it's rooted in history. He's the successor of Elijah and Elisha. And God has spoken to this premier prophet of the day to go and preach the good news, preach repentance to the city of Nineveh, which the text says is so evil that their sin is like a great stench before the Lord that he cannot ignore anymore. And so verse 3, we see how Jonah, this premier prophet, responds. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Literally, that word presence means the face of the Lord. He ran away from God. And now, there are a few things we need to understand about Nineveh, because it's easy for us to think to ourselves, well, I would have gone. And so we jump all over Jonah thinking, Jonah, what are you thinking? You know, if God audibly speaks to me, I'm going to be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and say, "Here I am, Lord, I'm going." And so we're quick to jump all over Jonah, but I want us to take a moment and understand really what Jonah was being called to by his great God. And so first of all, Nineveh was huge. It was gigantic. It was the largest city in the world at this time. We read this in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And so historians tell us that it would have taken 3 days to walk from this side of the Metroplex all the way to this side of the Metroplex. It was a gigantic city. Historians even tell us that the walls of this city were so big that 3 chariots could ride side by side by side on the top of the walls that surrounded the city. It was gigantic. It would have been overwhelmingly large. But secondly, Nineveh was extremely powerful and probably, without a doubt, the most wicked city in the world at this time. And so historians tell us that when they would conquer another city, they would skin people alive and spread their skins on the walls of their city. They would then bury these people alive up to their head in sand and take out their tongues and take a stake and put it in the ground so they would die miserably and painfully as they would die from thirst and from hunger. They would rape and kill women and children. They burned people alive. One account says that they would impale those who they conquered outside the city gates. And then they would take the rest of the people and take their heads off and make a mound and hills outside their city as if to say, this is what happens when you dare oppose the Assyrians. And this was the people that God was calling Jonah to go preach to. Jonah would have been terrified, to say the least. And not to mention, in the Old Testament, we come to find out that one of the primary enemies of Nineveh was Israel. And so it probably could be said that Jonah's friends or maybe some people Jonah knew could have been victims of the cruelty of Nineveh. And so he would have had a deep anger and maybe even a hatred for these people. A friend of mine told me that God asking Jonah to go to Nineveh would have been like God coming to his father, an African-American man born in Jackson, Mississippi in the 1940s, and saying, I want you to go to the other side of town despite government-sanctioned segregation and oppression, and I want you to walk into the middle of the Klan rally, and I want you to preach the gospel to them. I want you to look at each one in the eye and tell them how wrong they are, how wicked they are, and tell them to repent and turn to Jesus. Listen, this would have been terrifying for Jonah. He would have feared and deeply hated these people. And God says, go to them. Go to them. Jonah, these people these people, I'm going to give them the same opportunity to hear the gospel as I gave to you, so that they may repent of their sins and trust in me and be saved and forgiven. And so again, how does Jonah respond? The prophet of God. Verse 3 again. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah says, no, thank you. I want none of that, God. And he runs the opposite direction to Tarshish. And now Tarshish was completely in the opposite direction of Nineveh. It was 1,500 miles away from Nineveh. It would be like God calling you and I to go to New York City, and we say, no, thank you, God, and we go to L.A. The opposite direction is about as far away as you could possibly go. And so this is a picture of Jonah in all-out rebellion, giving God the middle finger and sprinting away from him, saying, I want nothing to do with you. And again, this is the prophet of God. And in chapter 4, we really find out why Jonah refused to go. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Listen to this. For I knew, and this is a correct statement, for I knew that you are a gracious God and a merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And so why doesn't Jonah go? He runs not because he's afraid of failure. He runs because he's afraid of success. He knows the heart of God, and he wants nothing to do with it. He wants the people of Nineveh to experience God's wrath, not God's gracious salvation. He doesn't want God to forgive them and accept them. He wants him to annihilate and crush these people, and so he flees. And as he flees, he finds a ship ready to Tarshish. Look with me at verse 3, continuing on. He, speaking of Jonah, went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence, literally the face of the Lord. And this is huge. I've read over this so many times, and I mean, the Lord just wrecked me with this. This text says that Jonah found a ship ready. Listen, you ever notice that people assume that the readiness of the ship, or in other words, every open door, is God's thumbs up to go for it? You know, I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations where people are doing something clearly against the word and will of God. And they're like, well, it just all worked out. It couldn't have been more perfect. I mean, the chips all lined up. I mean, I've literally talked to people in the midst of adultery, and they say, well, I was miserable in my marriage. Then I met this person. It's as if God was saying, I want you to be happy now. So what if that's not God saying, I want you to be happy, but it's the enemy laying a trap for you and me? Don't miss this. If you and I want to run from God, there will always be a ship ready to take you to Tarshish. If you and I want to run from God, there will always be a ship ready to take you to Tarshish in the opposite direction of God. We have an enemy whose whole role is to ready the ship for our disobedience. And so listen, if you want a new marriage, there's always going to be a too good to be true relationship that somehow presents itself. If we allow our eyes to wander, there's always going to be something or someone to look at, even get in bed with. If we tolerate greed in our life, there's always going to be a great deal on something or an opportunity or an easy way to cheat and steal to get ahead and not even get caught. But not only that, I hear this all the time and I've used this excuse. I can't tell you how many times, well, I had peace about it. I just felt okay about it. And therefore, it must be right. Listen, the peace in our heart, the peace in my heart, is not necessarily God's okay. Listen, the word of God must be our guide to whether it's okay or not okay. Why? Because again, one of Satan's primary schemes is to give you and I peace in the midst of doing something very, very wrong against our great God. And so for instance, Genesis chapter 3, in the first temptation, Satan does what? He assures them. He assures the woman, listen, if you eat of it, it's gonna be okay. This forbidden fruit, this forbidden tree, it's gonna be okay. He told her that that it was good for food, that it would make her wise, that she would be like God, that she wouldn't die. And so what is Satan doing there? He's giving her peace about disobeying God. Listen, the peace in our heart may not be God's affirmation. It may be Satan numbing our conscience as he leads us down the path to destruction. That's why we have to know the word of God. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, if you want to flee from God, if you want to take refuge in your own feelings and your own wisdom, there will always be a ship to take you. Fleeing from God is always easy. And so that's scene number one. Jonah flees. But then what's God's response? What would you expect God's response to be if that was you, if that was me, and we did that to God, to his face? We find out in scene number two, God relentlessly pursues Jonah. It makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. Look with me at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a mighty storm on the sea. And so the problem with running from God is that God's already where we're going. You can't outrun God. He is everywhere. And Jonah knew this. And so this storm, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. And so there's a couple of things that are interesting here that we notice. So the Lord hurls this great and terrifying storm onto the sea like an Olympian hurls a javelin. I mean, the Lord owns and is in control of even the great storms. Secondly, the storm is so terrifying that the ship is personified as threatening to break up. I don't know about you, but if a ship can be frightened, that's probably no ordinary storm. And not to mention, these are seasoned sailors. These aren't people sailing for the first time. They've seen some storms. And yet these sailors are scared to death and even begin to go to the most drastic place of desperation. They're praying like never before, calling on any and every God. Please just make it calm. But then where's Jonah? Verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah's at the bottom of the boat sleeping while they're up there having these theological discussions. What's going on with the prophet of God? And it's interesting here because there's a play on words that's happening in the Hebrew that we miss a little bit, and it's with the word down. And so in verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. Here in verse 5, he goes down into the inner parts of the ship, and then he goes down into sleep. And this word sleep isn't just the word for dozing off. This is a deep sleep. It's literally the sleep of death. And so what the writer of Jonah is really trying to put before us is the downward progression of sin. You know, sin starts off with one little small disobedience, and next thing you know, it goes down, 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 down into total spiritual disaster. I mean, I've said this before, but it's like swimming in the ocean and you're out in front of your hotel and a couple hours later, you find yourself 14 hotels down the beach because of the drift. You don't even realize it's happening to you. And that's what the writer of Jonah is saying sin is like. It starts off with a small act of disobedience, but next thing you know, we're swept into something farther than you and I would have ever gone in our wildest dreams. Jonah, the story of Jonah right here is saying, beware of the drift. Beware of the drift. Beware of the drift of sin. Adulterous relationships at 40 don't just come out of nowhere. They begin as addictions to porn potentially at the age of 20. You know, rebellious, disrespectful hearts in our 50s most likely started because we couldn't stand our authority in high school or middle school. You know, drug addictions in our mid-20s that we never thought we'd be there when we were 15, when we took that first taste. But now we find ourselves in bondage because we did it one time. Beware of the drift of sin. It's not our friend. It may be fun, but it is not our friend, and it's leading us to destruction. Pick back up with me in verse 6. So the captain came and said to Jonah, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And so they rolled the dice again and again and again. And every time, Jonah, 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 Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. It's amazing that he makes this statement in the middle of running. I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And so he has great theology, and yet that's not functioning in his life. Then men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence, literally the face of the Lord, because he had told them. Man, there's so much here. Listen, Jonah's sin is not just affecting Jonah. It's affecting the sailors as well. And listen, the same is true of us. We never sin on an island. Sin is never private. It always affects others. Even the smallest of sins somehow affects others. And so perhaps there may be some of us here this morning that our family and friends are suffering because of our disobedience, because we're choosing something over Jesus and everyone else is experiencing the effects. Perhaps our sin has made us a harsh father or an unfaithful friend or a disappointing spouse. Listen, the greatest gift that we can give to others we know, whether that's our spouse, our friend, our kids, our coworkers, our neighbors, even for our own selves, is to be close to Jesus. It's to be with him, because what happens when we're with Jesus? We become like him, the scripture said. The Holy Spirit, as he sets our gaze on this beautiful one, makes us into and more like this beautiful one. In other words, the greatest gift that you and I can give anyone and everyone, even ourselves, is our own personal holiness. I mean, think about it like this. On flights, in case of an emergency, what happens? You got the people up there telling you what's going on, and this oxygen mask comes down. And I've always been floored by this because they always tell me to put it on first before I put it on my kids. And I'm like, absolutely not. I am saving my kids way before I'll ever save myself. But why do they say to do that? Because if I'm not breathing, I'm no help to my kids. And the same is true spiritually. Listen, you and I have to be able to breathe to help. Like, we can't help anyone if we can't breathe. If we're spiritually dead, we're not going to be able to help anyone. If we're passed out spiritually, we're not going to do good to people. We're going to do harm to people. So listen, the greatest thing that you and I could ever do for ourselves and others is to be close to Jesus, so that Jesus now comes out of us to others. Sin is never private. It always affects those around us. And the greatest thing we can do for others is be close to Jesus. Become like him by the power of the Spirit. Let's pick back up in verse 11. Then he said to them, "What shall we do to you? Then the sea may quiet down for us." For the sea grew more and more tempestuous, rough and raging. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet, will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great storm, this great tempest has come upon you." And so right here, we find the climax of Jonah's rebellion. Listen, if Jonah goes overboard, he's as good as dead. There's no SOS. There's no lifeguard or coast guard coming to rescue him. And Jonah knows exactly what he's doing here. Jonah's saying, "I would rather die than obey the word of God. I would rather die than see the Ninevites get to experience the grace that I've experienced from my gracious and loving God." Jonah has now gone down, down, down into complete spiritual disaster. Verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." Now, kudos to the pagan sailors who don't know God. They don't want to see Jonah die. They know what's going to happen to him, and they're trying everything not to do that. "Therefore, they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." And in other words, these pagan sailors who were praying to all other kinds of gods are now worshiping and believing in this one true God of Jonah. But then what happens to Jonah when he is hurled into the sea? Verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Listen, Jonah 1 shows us that Jonah can run from God, but he's never going to be able to outrun the pursuing grace of God. God is not done with Jonah. It makes absolutely no sense that God would appoint a fish to swallow him up to save his life. And so I just want to focus on the rest of our time this morning looking at God's grace in the pursuit of Jonah and in the pursuit of you and me in three ways. First of all, God sends his great word. God sends his great word. Verse 1 again. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" And so this word isn't simply for Nineveh. This is also a word for Jonah. God knows the heart of his prophet. God knows that Jonah needs a deep work of grace in his heart to soften his heart. So he sends his life-giving and heart-shaping, heart-softening word to him. Listen, every Sunday we have the privilege. I hope you see Sundays as an unbelievable privilege from the Lord. Every Sunday when we gather as a family and we enjoy and worship Jesus together, we're pointed to Jesus by even during our greeting time, I'm seeing Jesus in and through you. Everything about Sunday is pointing to Jesus. When we gather in our community groups, when we gather as a family unit in our homes, whether it's around the dinner table or chasing kids, trying to put diapers on them as we're trying to tell them about Jesus, as we gather with a friend or a coworker, and we read and we pray and we sing and we preach or teach God's word, this is God's grace speaking to you and speaking to me. In God's mercy, he is bringing his life-giving, life-changing word to bear on your heart. I mean, do we have that kind of posture? Listen, in the book of Amos, Amos says the worst thing that could ever happen is God to take away the word of God from the people of God. A famine of the word of God was the worst thing, Amos said, you could ever do to them. Is that our heart? Do we see the word of God as a gift, as an absolute grace from the Lord to soften us and turn us away from the things that we would run to without it and run to him? So he sends his great word. Secondly, the second grace of God in his pursuit of runners is he sends a great storm. He sends a great storm. Look with me at verse 4 again. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a mighty storm on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the question we all would ask there is, how in the world is a great storm God's great grace to Jonah? How is a great storm in our lives a great grace from our gracious Father? I mean, isn't this God punishing Jonah? Isn't this God like throwing down the hammer on Jonah, saying, how dare you? I'll show you what happens when you run from me. No, this is God sending a storm to pursue after Jonah. Listen, the storm is God's relentless grace pursuing and chasing down Jonah. Listen, not after his disobedience and he's turned back, but in the midst of his disobedience. Why? To keep him from running, to keep him from going down, 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 down into total spiritual disaster. Listen, this is the key. This is the key. The great storm was not brought about by God's anger. It wasn't brought about by God's anger, but his loving affection for Jonah. The storm was sent to Jonah to rescue Jonah from Jonah. This is God sending a storm to, for Jonah's sake, saying, I'm not going to let you win. Or in the words of Charles Spurgeon, God never allows his children to sin successfully. Praise be to God, amen. It wasn't intended to crush Jonah. It was intended to open Jonah's blind eyes to his sin and the beauty of him. The storm was not to pay Jonah back for his sin. It was to bring him back from his sin. The bottom line is the storm was God's great grace and great mercy in response to Jonah's great sin, which makes absolutely no sense. Listen, God's grace, this is where I really struggle in life, if I'm honest. I want it to be this way. God's grace isn't always warm and fuzzy. I want it to be. You know, here's my picture of grace. I don't know if you resonate with this, but I'm struggling with an issue. So what do? I get up early and I head to the coffee shop. You know, I get my Bible out and got my Moleskin journal, my favorite pen ready to go. You know, I rearrange that table. I get next to the window too so I can get the light shining in just right. Get a little view going. I go up there and get a latte, and they work some pretty sweet latte art on there. Next thing you know, there's a smiling face, and man, that's just the Lord smiling on my face today. You know, and the sun's coming through that window, and I'm hearing the word of God just speak to me in ways that I've never had, and I'm just like, oh, the grace of God. So what do? I get my phone out, take some pictures of that bad boy, and hashtag devotional time. Hashtag, you know, God's grace is good. It's warm. It's fuzzy. Listen, sometimes God's grace isn't warm and fuzzy. Sometimes God's grace is gritty. It's actually ugly and it hurts. You know, sometimes God will put you and I flat on our faces in order to keep us from running. Because it's only if we're flat on our faces that we won't run. God knows our hearts. You know, sometimes God will allow life to take absolutely everything from us in order to wake us up from our sins. But that's not the end of the story for our great God and the grace he lavishes upon us. No, after he allows those things to happen, he'll then pick us up in the midst of them and he'll embrace us with an embrace we've never felt before, a warmth that we've never experienced before, a love that we've never experienced before. And God will calmly reassure us, I know this hurts. It hurts me to see you hurt. But I love you too much to let you continue down this path of destruction. Listen, so much of the time, that's how the grace of God works in our lives. The storm is not to punish you, but it's to bring you back to a God. And that's a loving, gracious act. Listen, the great storm shows us, God's great storm shows us that God will spare nothing, no expense whatsoever to pursue you and me. That's how good he is. That's how gracious he is. This morning, I just found myself saying, God, I praise you. I praise you because my running, which seems to be so frequent, never elicits a quiet response from you. Praise be to God. And then lastly, the word, the storm, God sends a great fish. And we're going to unpack this more next week, but just briefly, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is outrageous. This is outrageous because Jonah has no posture here of repentance. There's no evidence right here that Jonah's broken over his sin whatsoever. In fact, he begs the sailors to throw him into the sea because he would rather die than obey God's word. He would rather die than see the grace of God come to these Ninevites and see them come to know and taste and see that the Lord is good and be forgiven and forever in eternity with Jesus. And so God should have let him drown. And yet instead, in the midst of the pinnacle of his rebellion, God sends a fish. Jonah should have paid for his rebellion, death by drowning, and God sends a rescue submarine to swallow him up. It makes no sense that God would be so gracious and so long-suffering with us runners. All three of these, the word of God, the storm of God, the great fish of God, are all gifts of God. They're all undeserved. And so here's my question, and I just pray that the Holy Spirit would really allow us to examine this question, really allow us to see what God sees, how flawed we are, yet how loved we are, how much he loves us and cares about us and wants us to be like him. And so here's my question, and it's a simple question, but Holy Spirit, make it real to us. How are you running? Not are you running, but how are you running? Listen, there may be some people in here today who have never heard of Jesus, or maybe you've heard of Jesus and you want nothing to do with Jesus. You've been running from him. You've been giving him the stiff arm because your life has been full of storms. And you're saying, God, if you will do that to me, I want nothing to do with you. But have you ever thought that storm was him saying, I love you, come to me? Are you running in that way? Or maybe you're a son or daughter of Jesus this morning, and the reality is we're always running. We're always in one aspect of our lives saying no to God. And the question is, where are we saying no? Is it a relationship that we know is not pleasing to the Lord, but we say, hey, it's just one area, it's okay. You know, maybe it's a sacrifice God's placed upon our hearts, and maybe it's a financial sacrifice, a sacrifice of our time to serve and love someone, and we're, nope, I'm not going there. I'll do everything else, Lord, but not this. And so I'm running that way. Or maybe it's the Lord's just like Jonah, go, go. Maybe it's just across the street, learn your neighbor's name and share your life and the gospel with them. I know they're hard. Nobody else wants to talk to him, but talk to him. Maybe that's what the Lord's calling. Maybe he's calling you to go across the world to another place, a place that's never heard the name of Jesus. Maybe God's calling you to go to Mercy Nairobi with Alan to plant that church so that people who've never heard of Jesus may come to worship Jesus. Maybe God's calling you there and you're saying, no, it's too scary. It's too foreign. I just don't know. Listen, we all run. How are you running? How am I running? But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the story of Jonah chapter 1 alone is in the midst of our running, God always pursues. God always pursues us like Jonah. And how does he pursue us? Sunday school answer, Jesus. Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the great word who put on flesh. He put on human flesh, left glory, came down to this earth. Why? To preach the good news of the gospel to us. To say the kingdom of God is here. Don't live for that. I have life abundant. It's the great word. Jesus is the great storm in response to our running and our rebellion. You see, just as Jonah was thrown into the raging sea to calm the wrath of the storm, Jesus was the ultimate Jonah, was thrown into the storm of God's wrath on the cross for you and me. And as a result of him going to the cross and absorbing the wrath of God in our place, the wrath against you and me is now calm. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no wrath, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a huge difference between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah went through all that involuntarily because of his own disobedience. Jesus went through all that voluntarily, willingly, and with a smile on his face. Hebrews says joyfully, not because of his disobedience, but because of our disobedience. Oh, the grace. Oh, the grace. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us, for you, for me in this. God demonstrates his own relentless pursuit of us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still running in the climax of our running, just like Jonah when he was thrown over. What happened? Christ died for us. Christ died for us. You see, Jesus is God's great fish who alone saves us, not just from physical death, but eternal death. What a savior. And so today we have the privilege and honor of celebrating communion. And communion is simply a reminder, not simply, but powerfully a reminder that through the broken bread and the juice, it's a reminder of the relentless pursuing grace of God as Jesus' body was broken for us, for you, for me. His blood was literally spilt for you, for me. Runners, in the midst of our running. It makes no sense. It's so hard to look at this, especially the way we're doing it at this time, and think the body of Christ was broken for me, the blood was spilt for me, and it just makes no sense. So we're going to take communion in just a moment, but again, if you're running this morning, we're all runners. Let's just put that before the Lord. If you're running, instead of continuing to fight the storm that God may have you in, like Jonah, not because he's trying to punish us, but he's trying to wake us up and to bring us back to him. Why, instead of fighting, why not just right now, all of us, we get down on our knees before we come forward and take communion and surrender to Jesus? Stop running. I need to stop running and away from God and run to him. He loves me. He loves you. Where's Jonah end up? Verse 17, where does Jonah end up in his running? Jonah ends up in the belly of a fish that smells like an outhouse at a state fair. It doesn't have to get to that point for us, does it? It doesn't have to get to that point. God sent his word this morning. You may be in the midst of a storm right now. And again, it's not God trying to punish you. It's him saying, I love you. Come back. So may we stop and surrender to the God of all grace and the God of all mercy this morning. And so I don't know what this is even going to look like, but here's how we do this. It's our first time here, but if you're a follower of Jesus, come down, participate, grab one of the communion cups, the gluten-free is marked by the brown thing. I always forget what it's called. We got to change that up. And maybe you just stay down here and you surrender before you take it. Maybe you go back to your seat and you surrender that one area where you're running from God to him. Or maybe you just don't know where you're running. You just plead with the Lord, where am I running? And if he reveals that, then take it and just be reminded he's been broken for that. He's been spilt for that. You're forgiven for that. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, you don't know him, but you want him, or if you don't want him, we ask that you not partake of this meal. This is for those who have experienced the grace of God, who have tasted and said, I want that. But we would ask that you'd pull me or Gary aside, pull whoever brought you aside and take Christ this very morning, and then take part in this communion and be reminded that whatever you're running from, even right now in the midst of the climax maybe, he's been broken for that. You're forgiven, you're wiped free. And so I don't know what that's gonna look like, but I'm gonna pray and then come forward if you're a follower of Jesus, and we'll end by singing. And again, I don't know what that's gonna look like, but come forward, grab communion, let's surrender to the Lord together, amen? Father God, your grace knows no boundaries, no limits. Your grace, it's so easy to think of grace as a principle. It's undeserved merit. It's fill in the definition, but grace is a person. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's grace in the flesh. Father, we're so undeserving of your grace. We are Jonah. That's our cry this morning. We are Jonah, and we desperately need you. We desperately want you. We have nothing apart from you. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see, as the song we sang earlier, nothing is better than Jesus. Father, I pray that you would break bondage even this morning. Bondage of someone not knowing Jesus, open their eyes so that they see Jesus and run out of that tomb into his arms. I pray that you break bondage of sin that's so tangling and confining and has us believing that's better than you. It's not better. It may hurt for the next 5 or 10 years even to walk out of that sin, but it's worth it because you're worth it, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would break chains this very morning. It's in the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.